Well, I feel like I haven't been here for several weeks. Actually, I don't just feel like I haven't been here for several weeks, and so good to be back with all of you again. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 2. We're making our way through the Gospel of Mark. And somehow my iPad is not doing what it should be doing here, so I don't know what to think of that. I know this is the argument for maybe why we should print our notes. but here we are. Okay, we're good.
Hey, Chad.
We're good, yes.
Five-year-old, let's show you out.
Thanks, Mark. I appreciate that.
That's the case for me.
All right. You know, one of the knocks that the Gospel of Mark tends to get is that it doesn't show Jesus in his divinity. And I think pretty much in every chapter we're going to work hard to point out to you Jesus' divinity throughout the Gospel of Mark. You know, Jesus is God. He's not just a good dude. Wasn't just a good teacher. Wasn't just somebody that gave us kind of a moral code to live by. If that's all that Jesus was, a moral teacher, he presented to us in his life a bar that's far too high for any of us to clear, right? So there's a lot of people out there that would say they appreciate the teachings of Jesus. They might not view him as divine, but they appreciate his teachings. But his teachings are hard. They're hard. It's a hard moral code that he draws. We're going to look at today, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2, everybody's two favorite topics, fasting and the Sabbath. And I say that a bit facetiously because I'm guessing that we don't think about these two things all that often. And so let's pick up in Mark 2:18. It says that now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, meaning Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" We'll pause there for a moment. And so the first question that I think that we have to answer here is what is fasting? We see that both John's disciples, John the Baptist, John's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, Scripture doesn't give us this detail, but I suspect that they were fasting, the two groups of disciples, probably for different reasons. But we have John's disciples and we have the Pharisees that were fasting, and people, whoever these people were, some random people, came to Jesus and asked him the question, why are the Pharisees and why are John's disciples fasting, but your disciples are not fasting? I don't know. I'm going to guess that some of you maybe have fasted for like medical reasons or dietary reasons, but it's just not real common in the church these days that we fast for spiritual reasons. And so I want to do a little bit of work. We're not going to get into the weeds, but I want to do a little bit of work about, you know, why would we fast for spiritual reasons? What does the Bible tell us about fasting? And I think Calvin, in his famous Institutes, has a helpful line. He says this, "Let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous, while on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends. For we practice it as either a restraint on the flesh to preserve it from licentiousness, or as a preparation for prayers and pious meditations, or as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before Him." So Calvin basically says some people want to know the usefulness of fasting, but some people just kind of write it off as something that's extra, maybe not necessary. And while we mispractice it because it's misunderstood, it can generate into this superstition. And I've known people in my own life that kind of look at fasting as a bit of twisting of God's arm. Right, if I fast, then God has to capitulate to this thing that I'm asking for. Or if I really want a certain outcome to a circumstance or a situation or trying to achieve some kind of breakthrough, we kind of feel like that fasting is this thing that twists God's arm. I've also known people who might say, well, I'm not going to fast from food, but I'll fast from TV. I'll fast from social media. I even encountered somebody one time that fasted for a week from chocolate. And I don't want to knock any of those things. I mean, I think we all would do well to probably have less of all of those things in our life. It's not a bad thing to step away from, you know, the influences of Hollywood and social media and those kinds of things. But fasting, as understood biblically, is going without food for a period of time, and according to Calvin, for three purposes. To preserve our flesh from licentiousness, right? Denying the flesh as a practice. There's benefit to that because our flesh is incredibly consumeristic. And you've probably heard me say before, there is no end to the appetite of the flesh, right? The flesh always wants just a little bit more of whatever it is, whether it's food, whether it's money, whether it's possessions. You name it, the flesh always wants just a little bit more, right? It's an insatiable appetite. So one of the purposes, according to Calvin, of fasting is to restrain the flesh. Another purpose as preparation for prayers and pious meditation. We'll come back to this idea of piety here in a moment, but you know, Calvin says that sometimes we fast in order to prepare ourselves to commune with God. Right, and so we might fast, you know, for a time, hours. It might be days. It might be weeks, depending, in preparation for seeking God and drawing near to God. Or thirdly, we fast as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God, in the context of confessing our sin before Him. So none of these things are necessarily joyous. Right? It's not a joyous occasion to restrain our flesh. I don't know how often you have had to say no to your flesh. Think about the thoughts that roll through your mind, maybe the things that you never say out loud. How much of your daily battle is just like trying to say no to your thoughts? It's a hard battle, isn't it? It's a hard battle because the thoughts just keep coming no matter how much we try to deny them. And maybe never more so than when you're driving the highway between here and town, and somebody's, you know, going 55 in a 55, and you want to go just a little bit faster, right? It's not necessarily a joyous occasion to admit our sin and our guilt before God, but it is necessary. It's a necessity. And we would do well to consider fasting in those moments, fasting even to draw near to God in meditation, not necessarily you know, trying to ask Him for a specific outcome in a circumstance, but just drawing near to Him and meditating on His Word, right? Filling our minds and filling our souls with true food from the Word rather than actual food. Now, here's the deal. We all need food, right? We need it. We can't survive all that long without food. You can survive only a few days without water, can survive a little bit longer without food, but if we don't ever eat food, we're all going to just shrivel up and die. Now, you're not going to shrivel up and die between, you know, lunch and breakfast. You know, we can handle that. But, you know, weeks without food, we just can't live. But the Bible tells us there's something that we need more than food, and that God's Word is our true food, and that's what we need beyond anything else. And so this would be the biblical context for fasting and what it is. And so now you have this scene where John the Baptist's disciples are fasting and the Pharisees are fasting and Jesus' disciples are not. And Jesus is being questioned as to why His disciples are not fasting. I said earlier, I suspect that John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting for different reasons, and here's why I suspect this, because it is just speculation, and I don't like to speculate on the Scripture. But knowing what I know of John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. That was his message, and his message was that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. And so I would suspect that, John the Baptist's disciples maybe were appropriately fasting for one of the things that Calvin mentioned, humiliation in the presence of God, being desirous of confessing our guilt before Him. That they may have been approaching fasting in a right sense. Knowing what we know about the Pharisees, they probably weren't fasting for any of these reasons. It's likely that they were fasting out of their piety, a religious display in order to be seen. Now I'll ask you, have you ever done anything in your life to be seen by others? We all have, right? Whether you realize it or not, we all have performed in some way or another, whether it's religious exercise or something else, we've all done something at some point in our lives in order that others would see us do that thing. Or we've bragged, hey, you know what I did yesterday, right? I helped an old lady cross the street. Right? We've all done things like that. My suspicion is that this is why the Pharisees were fasting. And I find it interesting, Jesus doesn't parse this when he's asked why his disciples aren't fasting. He doesn't speak harshly to the Pharisees, which he often does through the gospel accounts. He doesn't have anything to say about this. He just answers the question of why it is that his disciples don't fast. And before we move on to Jesus' answer, I do want to point out to us from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples how to fast. And he says this in Matthew 6, 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. He's thinking of the Pharisees here. For they disfigure their faces and their fasting, so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, and your Father who is in secret, or but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Years ago, I was part of a church who had a regular week of fasting every year. Just was part of the church calendar. Every year we'd fast for a week. And there were some cool parts about it. The church would gather morning, noon, and night three times a day for this week, and we'd circle up the chairs, and we'd sit, and we'd just read Scripture. No commentary, we just would read through Scripture. And it was really cool. Cool that we could do that for a week. And then at the end of the week, there would be this dinner to kind of celebrate the end of the fast, and they'd pass the mic, and people would share their testimonies and how the week was so hard, and how they sacrificed for God. And then you'd have some people say, well, I'm not going to stop at a week. I'm going to go another week. We had a guy one time, an older gentleman, went like, I don't know, 6 weeks or something, 7 weeks fasting. And it kind of turned into this like not so secret thing that Jesus said ought to be secret, right? And honestly, it kind of bothered me a bit. I don't think it was anybody's intention to brag, but it just kind of turned into a bit of a production, right? And Jesus tells us here, when you fast, like, don't look like you're fasting. Don't walk around saying, oh, I'm so hungry, right? I'm going to shrivel up and die if I don't eat something, you know, later today. Jesus is basically saying, you know, take a shower, get dressed, put yourself together, and go about your business as if nobody would know that you're fasting. This seems to be, according to Jesus, a personal thing between you and God. Now, there is biblical precedent for corporate fasts, so I don't want to like throw the baby out with the bathwater altogether. But Jesus himself is saying, hey, this is something between you and God. Keep it between you and God. And when you do that, he says that your Father will reward you. Now, the idea of a reward doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to get the thing that we ask for just so long as we rub the lamp just the right way, right? It's not telling us that. I've also known people that the reward for them of fasting was just a nearness to God. And that probably ought to be a reward of fasting. Not getting the outcome that I want of this thing that I'm seeking God for. But a nearness, like God is the reward in fasting. In verse 19, Jesus says in Mark 2, and Jesus said to them in answer to this question, why are your disciples not fasting? He says, can the wedding guests feast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will fast in that day. Jesus wasn't always the most clear in why he said the things he said at times. And this is one of those moments where he kind of answers a question with a question that maybe in the moment his hearers didn't quite understand. They might have understood this to some degree, but this is where we have kind of this veiled claim of deity of Jesus in the way that he answers this question. In the Old Testament, God the Father is depicted as the husband of Israel. He's depicted as the husband of Israel. Throughout the Bible, the church is known as the bride of Christ. Right? There's a picture that the Bible paints of the marriage between God and his church. And Jesus answers this question of why his disciples aren't fasting with a question. And his question is, can the wedding guests feast while the bridegroom is with them? This is Jesus alluding to his deity as the husband of the bride, which is the people of God. And I don't know that his hearers would have fully understood that there in the moment, because it is a veiled claim of deity, but a claim of deity nonetheless. Now, if you think about weddings are usually joyous occasions, right? Shotgun weddings aside, weddings are typically joyous occasions where it's the union of two people and two families coming together under right circumstances. And weddings, like there's a party when weddings are thrown, right? Because there is things worthy to celebrate. The union is worthy to celebrate, especially when vows are taken before the Lord. The future projection of children is worthy to celebrate. Lives being lived as one flesh, the two becoming one flesh, worthy of celebration. Fasting, as we saw a moment ago, is not necessarily a joyous thing. Necessary thing, but not necessarily joyous. And so Jesus kind of calls them out as missing this veiled claim of his deity because they're fasting in his presence. And the bridegroom is there with his bride. The bridegroom and the bride are together. And the fact that John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting tells us that they miss out on who Jesus is. In this moment, they didn't realize the deity of Jesus. And Jesus is trying to tell them, hey, God in the flesh, right here before you. This is a joyous occasion, and this is not the time nor the place to fast. He's not knocking fasting, just saying not the right time, not the right place. People come to weddings to consume, to eat, and to drink in their celebration. Jesus tells them in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. This is, again, a veiled projection of the crucifixion to come. And he would say, that's the time to fast. That's the time to fast is at the death, the pending death of Christ. And so this interaction, while, again, veiled, not super clear, tells us a couple of things. That Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh, and the people to whom he's claiming it have missed the point. And then he gives us a couple of examples. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, we have all different kinds of material today. You don't have to buy jeans necessarily knowing that they're going to shrink in the wash. You can buy jeans, I think, like 501s, I think, still like shrink to fit kind of thing. But you know, with the material that we have today, we don't necessarily have to worry about, you know, shrink to fit. Kind of, you don't have to buy a size up. But back in this day, when they didn't have all the materials that we have now, that had to be a consideration. And so Jesus gives this example of sewing a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, that when that garment gets washed, that unshrunk patch is going to shrink, and it's going to create a bigger problem than what you had in the first place. Okay, I think we understand that. But what does this have to do with anything? We'll get to that here in a moment. He gives us another example in verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. So he gives us another kind of similar example that would have been familiar to the hearers of his day. Today, our wine comes in boxes or bottles, depending on, you know, where your social status is or economic status is. Maybe in cans, right? Back then, they had these wineskins, and wineskins had a shelf life to them. They would get old at some point, and you don't want to put new wine in these old wineskins because they're going to break, and your wine's going to spill everywhere, and you're going to be out of wine and have a mess to clean up, right? Not good. Again, what does this have to do with anything here? And I think what Jesus is alluding to in these two examples... Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Right? John tells us in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And Jesus brings with him a transition, as we know, from old covenant to new covenant. Not just new Old Testament to New Testament, but old covenant to new covenant. The old covenant given at Sinai with Moses, right? The Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, you know, these kinds of things. You know, keep the Sabbath. You know, the list goes on and on. The old covenant was based in the law. And I don't know if you know this, but the Jewish people, God gave them Ten Commandments. And it didn't take very much time for them to turn those Ten Commandments into over 600 laws. We'll talk about this a little bit more in the next section dealing with Sabbath. But they had over 600 laws, and as a good Jew, you would be responsible to know what all of those laws are. If I sent around a poll to the room and asked you to write down all the laws that we have in America that you could think of, you probably wouldn't come close to a list of 600, just to guess. Some of you might come close to that, but many of us probably wouldn't. So they had to know all of these, and not only know all of them, but obey them. And when you disobeyed the law, you broke the law, there was some kind of penance involved that typically involved an animal sacrifice, the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament. And I've said this before, it was just a lot of work when you broke the law in the Old Testament. It's not a small thing to go find an animal from your herd. It cost you something. It's not a small thing to butcher an animal, right? You know, butchering a cow, a big animal, is one thing, but even a goat or something smaller, like, it's still not a small thing to have to process an animal. And they would have to do this and go through these steps in order to atone for their sin, and that was only good until the next time that you sinned. You know as well as I do, sin, like, it just keeps coming, like, temptation just keeps coming at us, right? And we sin often. So this was some work. And so there was this necessity that we see in the Old Testament for a new covenant, because we can't abide by the terms of the Old Covenant. We just can't keep up with it as human beings. We're flawed, broken sinners, and we just it doesn't solve the problem in its entirety. It only solves the problem of sin for a time. And so there's this necessity of the new covenant. And it's worth mentioning that this new covenant ushered in by Jesus doesn't destroy the old covenant. It doesn't destroy it, but Jesus rather fulfills the old covenant. You and I are incapable of fulfilling this old covenant because we're lawbreakers by nature and by choice. And so we can't fulfill the old covenant, but Jesus, he came and he lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father, completely sinless, perfect in every way, And then he died as someone condemned as a lawbreaker, though he never broke the law. And in his condemnation as a lawbreaker, he's taking on your condemnation and my condemnation that we rightfully deserve as breakers of the law. He did what we couldn't do in that he fulfilled the covenant, the old covenant. And so he came as the perfect representation where you and I fail. And so Jesus not only is the one who fulfilled the law, but he's also the one that's the mediator of the new covenant. And the new covenant that he brings with him is not a covenant of law. It's not a covenant that says, do this or else. The new covenant that Jesus brings is a covenant of grace. A covenant of undeserved and unmerited favor towards you and I. That we are lawbreakers means that we deserve to die the death that Jesus died, because we're incapable of living the life that Jesus lived. And Jesus, in an act of grace, says to us, I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And I'm going to offer you only what I can do with righteousness. That's the covenant of grace. Jesus doing what we couldn't do for ourselves and giving us what we could not achieve for ourselves, a right standing before Him. This is the new covenant. So the point that Jesus is trying to make with the unshrunk piece of cloth and the old wine going in new wineskins is that the old and the new, they don't mix. They don't mix. You can't have it both ways. You can't have a covenant of law alongside a covenant of grace. And we as a human race had thousands of years of a covenant of law. We had a long, good test run to show that we can't do it. A long test run to show that we can't do it. And so the point that he's making to them overall is that he's God in the flesh standing before them. And he's bringing with him this new covenant of grace that's entirely different from the covenant of law that they're used to. The Pharisees, no doubt, were fasting as a matter of law, as a matter of their piety, as a matter of show. And Jesus is calling them out on this in a way, again, that they might not quite understand in that moment. And then he goes on in verse 23 to talk about the Sabbath, and he says, one Sabbath, so a different incident than the question about fasting. So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees, never missing a moment to criticize Jesus, were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, earlier I had mentioned that the Jewish people took God's Ten Commandments and pretty quickly turned them into a whole bunch of laws. And they had a whole bunch of laws that governed the Sabbath. I'm just going to give you rapid fire in one of the Jewish writings. There's a list of 39 things that you need to avoid on the Sabbath, and they are this. Moving objects between private and public domains. Starting a fire. Putting out a fire. Finishing or striking anything with a hammer. Writing two or more letters. You could write one, but not two. Erasing in order to write two or more letters. So if you made a mistake, and I don't even know how they erased back then. They probably didn't have, but this was part of the law. Preparing food. So you had to think ahead about how you're going to eat on the Sabbath. Laundering clothes or other materials. Sewing two stitches. You could sew one, but not two. Tying a knot. You couldn't do that. Untying a knot. You couldn't do that either. Preparing a hide. Preparing land, like plowing. Sowing seeds. Reaping. Harvesting and gathering. Threshing. Winnowing. Sorting or separating anything. Couldn't do that on the Sabbath. Sifting, right? Can sift your flour. Grinding or kneading, like kneading dough. You couldn't do that. combing. You couldn't comb wool on the Sabbath. You couldn't spin wool. You couldn't color, like dye, like to dye fabric or dye your wool. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath. You couldn't stitch on the Sabbath. You couldn't prepare your threads for weaving, and you certainly couldn't weave if you couldn't prepare your threads to be woven. You couldn't unravel anything. You couldn't build. You couldn't demolish. You couldn't trap like an animal. You couldn't trap animals. You couldn't shear your sheep on the Sabbath. You couldn't slaughter anything. You couldn't skin or remove a hide from an animal on the Sabbath. You couldn't tan a hide on the Sabbath. You couldn't scrape your hides. And you couldn't measure anything or draw a line for cutting. 39 laws of the Sabbath. There were more than this, but they actually have these 39 things written down. There was also a law of the Sabbath that, like, if your donkey wandered away and got stuck in a ditch, if the ditch was within a certain distance, you could go rescue your donkey, but if it was over a certain distance, you just had to leave your donkey till the next day. Suffice it to say that they missed the point of the Sabbath, right? As Pharisees do. The Sabbath keeping was a pious thing. Jesus goes on after they ask him this question, why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Verse 25, Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him, and how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and man not for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And again, for them not understanding who Jesus is in his deity, it's silly that they're even questioning him. But they don't know that it's silly because they don't recognize him for who he is. The one who created the idea of Sabbath, they're criticizing for how his disciples are keeping the Sabbath, right? It's silly. And so he calls their attention to this example of David, King David, who was revered, right? He was the standard of all the kings of the Old Testament. David was the gold standard. Not a perfect man, flawed certainly, but known as a man who was after God's own heart. And he was someone that they would have looked to as an example of how to live. And so he calls their attention to this one time when David and his men went into the temple and they ate the bread that was reserved only for the priests to eat. And it was a dire situation. They were starving, they were hungry, battle-worn. They came in and they ate the bread. And Jesus essentially says that was an okay thing to do, even a right thing to do, not a wrong thing to do, even though it technically went against the rules of the Sabbath. And he makes this point that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And I think this would apply to fasting as well, that God gives us in our lives what we would call the means of grace. Means of living in God's grace, this Christian life that we all try to live. And fasting is a means of grace in that it draws us near to God when done rightly. Sabbath keeping is a means of grace in that it draws us near to God when done rightly. It's not doing the Sabbath rightly to have these lists of rules like this, these kind of petty, silly rules. It's not the point of the Sabbath. It's not the point of Sabbath keeping. Jesus tells us that Sabbath was made for you and I. Sabbath was made for man or for mankind. It was made for us. And the Sabbath calls our attention back to creation. In the very beginning, God created in how many days? Six. And he rested on the seventh day. He Sabbathed on the seventh day. Not that God needs to rest, right? God's eternal and has far more energy than you and I to do, you know, to run the cosmos. He doesn't need to rest, but he rested on the seventh day, showing us the importance of this rhythm of work and rest. Right? How many of you have ever worked for days on end, weeks on end, without a break? It's hard, isn't it? Even when you work a normal, you know, 40-hour week, there's just something about, you know, sitting down in the chair, kicking your feet up, that we need. That we need. And so God gives us this rhythm as a kindness to us of work and rest. Even the fact that we need sleep. That's a kindness of God, that we need sleep in order to recharge. Right? Some of you know what it is to burn the midnight oil, as they say, and to go, you know, days or weeks with poor sleep. And when we don't get good sleep, just everything's off, isn't it? Your whole life is off when you don't get good sleep for an extended period of time. I had a meeting on Friday morning at 6 a.m., and those of you that know me, you know that I'm a night owl. I'm not I'll maybe stay up till 6 before I get up at 6. And I had a meeting, I'm still recovering from having to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning on Friday because I didn't get my normal beauty rest. We need rest. And God has given us a Sabbath so that we can rest. And not just so that we can be lazy, but that our attention in our rest would be drawn to our dependence upon Him. Right? We're finite beings. We have a beginning and we have an end. We can't do everything, and we all realize as we get older, our limitations decrease. Or the increase, our limit. You know, we can't do the things that we used to do, right? And that's a hard lesson for anybody to learn, that I can't do the things that I used to do. We all have a hard time with that lesson. And that's just an ongoing lesson as we get older. And God has given us this rhythm of work and rest, not only so that we can get the rest that we rightfully need, but that we can remember that we're dependent upon Him even for our next breath. We tend to forget that. We tend to forget that our next breath is given to us by God. And we're not necessarily guaranteed that next breath. Right? God has our days numbered. All of us. We all have an expiration date. And we would do well in our Sabbath keeping to remember our dependence upon Him. And to be thankful that we can sit down in a chair and kick up our feet. To be thankful that we have a place to lay our head at night and hopefully get our 8 hours of sleep. Amen. And then Jesus ends this section, so the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Another claim of His deity, to say that He's Lord of the Sabbath. For those that wouldn't recognize Him for who He is, it sounds like a crazy man talking. It's a crazy claim. But Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now, in both of these examples, both in fasting and Sabbath keeping, again, there's a value and a benefit when we undertake these things with proper understanding and proper motivation, like so many things. The Pharisees, we know just from what we read in the gospel accounts, their motivation was piety or duty, right? Their motivation was what they do for God as seen by others. Now again, we all have a little bit of this in us. Maybe more than a little bit. We all might have a lot of this in us. It's easy to look at the Pharisees and think, man, these guys were idiots, but like we're not all that different than them, I don't think. The Christian, the true Christian, who recognizes Jesus for who He is, sees these things not as pious acts of duty, but the Christian sees these things as a means of grace. And the true Christian undertakes things like this not out of duty, but motivated to respond to God in worship. You've heard me say before that worship is more than just the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. All of life can and should be worship to God. one author, whose name escapes me at the moment, writes that we are unceasing worshipers. We're created that way by God. Worship is not something that we turn on or turn off in a given moment. It's something that we always direct towards someone or something in every moment. In undertaking a practice such as fasting or such as Sabbath keeping, when done rightly, is done under the auspice of worshiping God, because He does give me my next breath. His Word is the food that I need more than the physical food that I actually need. He's given me this rhythm of work and rest to remind me that I'm dependent upon Him and I'm not self-sufficient. And because those things are true, then he deserves my worship. He deserves for me to aim it upwards, right? Not horizontally, but vertically. And so if I want you to kind of take anything away from today, maybe consider fasting. Again, it's a practice that most of us probably don't engage in, but you might consider what this might do for you. Sabbath keeping is not something that probably many of us are good at and take all that seriously, and so consider what Sabbath keeping as an act of worship might look like for you. But more than those things, being reminded of your utter and complete dependence upon the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of the fast, that we depend upon Him for everything. We're not as self-sufficient as we think we are. We're not as smart or as wise as we think we are. And our Creator has given us more than a couple of things, but in our context today, these couple of things as a means of grace to remember Him and to worship Him and depend upon Him, because He has done for us things that we could and would not do for ourselves. And we're under not a covenant of law or duty or piousness, but we're under a covenant of grace, God's unmerited favor towards us. And when rightly understood, fasting and Sabbath keeping and other means of grace take on a whole new meaning to us. And so I would ask you to consider that for your own life. Father, this morning we're thankful. Thankful first and foremost for your grace. Who would we be? Where would we be? What would we be without your grace? Help us to be mindful day in and day out of your graciousness towards us that we don't deserve, yet you give anyway. Help us to be mindful of just our practices in life and how even simple things like getting out of bed and going to work is an act of worship to you. Interacting with our neighbors can be an act of worship to you. Things like fasting and Sabbath keeping can and should be an act of worship to you. And so help us in that endeavor for your grace to not be lost on us, and help us to be agents of grace in the world, that we would be people, as we always talk about here, that go out there outside of these four walls and tell people about who you are and what you've done for them. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.